All right, we're going into Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. We are going to go there, but I want us to review some of the things that we've already talked about and some things that I'm going to introduce to you. Now, I'm interested in the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross as the title of books and sermons usually introduce this topic. But I think they are important, and some of the things that are said as to Jesus, as Jesus to the thief, as Jesus concerning those who crucified him. And it, I think it was last time or the time before that, that we had services, and I told you that there are certain things in these sections that we need to just think about. And I'm talking about think about long and hard. And as I said then, and I'll say again, we have forgotten how to think. We don't think anymore. We have cell phones that do that for us. And we need to learn to ponder these things, to go over them and over them until we actually understand them. One of the things, and I may introduce it this morning, I may not, I don't know for sure, but I'll at least mention it. How can God forsake, how can God the Father forsake God the Son while he's on the cross? And I've about come to the position that nobody knows. We have what we have in the scripture. And certainly that's something for us to ponder, because you retain that essence, that fellowship between the Father and the Son always. And I believe it was Hendrickson, and he gave an example that I couldn't follow at all. But I think of it more like a judge who has a son that he has to call into judgment and pronounce that judgment on the son. That son does not cease to be the judge's son, but he carries the penalty for what the determination is for the crime. And I understand it more like that. You still have that union within the Godhead that doesn't go away. But what you have is the extent of the penalty that is poured out on the Son. There are many things in these sections of Scripture that we have to ponder in that way. Some of you think about this. Now, we spent a great deal of time on the crucifixion. The Bible doesn't. I mean, you have the four accounts that are given as they're given, and that's it. But some of the things that are here are simply profound, and we need to think about it. I've shared this with you in the past, but one of the fellows that went to our church in Arkansas, he and his brother never had a chance to go to school. They were raised up in the Ozarks where they didn't have such a thing as a school. And from the time they were walking, they were working. And he was a father of two kids, and he got saved. And in that, he wanted to learn to read. So he began to read the New Testament. And of course, it was slow going. But he would read a verse of scripture or even a phrase of scripture, and he would either call me or the pastor with a question. Because he would read it and then he would think about it all day. And we need to come back to the place that we're actually thinking about what the scripture says. And some of his questions were pretty profound. They were simple. Another fella in Arkansas called me, man, it seemed like he called me at 4 o'clock in the morning. One morning he said, I have a question. And he had read how the priest carried the Ark of the Covenant around Jericho. And he said, how did they carry the Ark? How many were there? And I said, wait a minute. We're not talking here about Noah's Ark. We're talking about the Ark that was in the tabernacle. That's a completely different thing. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest. And I remembered the dimensions basically and told him that. I said, we're dealing with two different things. He said, oh, I wondered about that. But it had bothered him so much that he had to call me and ask me. Now, he was a grown man. He was a grown man that had no understanding of the scripture. He was a grown man that needed to be taught. If you're going to be taught, you're going to have to ask the questions. And the answers do not always come from other men. And sometimes we don't get those answers. Sometimes we come to where we understand the answers. It may take a long time to understand the answers. And there are a lot of theological questions like that take time for us to ponder, follow through until we actually understand. And there are some things that we keep thinking about our whole life. And at least in this life, we don't get the answers. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about these things, because we should. But if we think about them, and if we spend the time in the scripture that we should spend, then God is going to reveal those answers to us. So again, we go back to this. You need to be familiar with your Bible. You need to read your whole Bible. You need to study the Bible. And you need to think about the Bible. And that should be the thing that motivates us. That should be the thing that draws our attention. And in those things, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to give you understanding. And be patient in that. Because it takes time to learn. It takes time to become wise. But it's important that we do so. All right, in dealing with these passages now, I want to go back to Luke. So thinking about Matthew 27, we're going to review. Jesus has been brought to the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Simple statement of the crucifixion, isn't it? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I've talked about this with you in the past, but the idea of forgiving these men, and let's not here's where you get into it with your scholarship. I don't know why, but you've got to consider, okay, how many people is Jesus forgiving here? Is he forgiving the soldiers? Is he forgiving the crowd? Is he forgiving everybody involved? We're not told that. We don't know that. But I want you to think about the situation and the very idea of forgiving anybody for what's going on. Do you forgive your enemies? Do you forgive those that mistreat you? I try to be forgiving. Trying to forgive and forgiving are two different things, isn't that right? We want to forgive, we want to be nice to people, but when somebody hurts us, we're not very forgiving. I know people, and I'm thinking of someone specific, who has been hurt emotionally and spiritually very bad from people that should have supported them. And I talk to this person and I worry about bitterness. There's nothing they can do about the situation. It is what it is. And sometimes when you're being nailed to a cross, there's nothing else. That's what's going to happen. The question is, how do you approach that in your own heart and mind? When someone mistreats you, when someone hurts you, all the things that people do that are wrong toward you, how do you respond to that? And another question that should be asked here, what does it mean to forgive? And I've been taught about these things my whole life. We forgive and we forget. If you do not forget, then you have not forgiven. Who says that? Those are two different things. When someone hurts you, you don't forget it. I don't care what anybody says, they don't forget it. And I've dealt with people with that kind of attitude. We forgive and we forget. And boy, they don't forget. They talk about forgetting, but there is no forgetting. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is recognition of the wrong done to me or by me towards someone else, and it is to try to correct that problem or to deal with it in such a way that I can accept it, but it does not necessarily mean that that issue is going to go away. And we've got to understand these things. Jesus forgiving these men didn't change his circumstances. And your forgiving others does not necessarily change your circumstance. That's not why we do it. We forgive because we understand that God is in control of everything that happens. And God is going to meet my needs. I may not understand that, and it may not seem like he's doing it at the time, but he is. He's going to meet your needs. And you can rest in him, and you can look at the things that are done toward you with an understanding that God is in control, and forgiveness is ultimately in his hands anyway. And we can go throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, dealing with this subject of forgiveness, and it can be very convicting. Forgive us as we forgive those who've trespassed against us, those that have done us wrong. And that's very difficult to do. We don't want to forgive, we want to get even. That's human nature. That's the way we are. But it is through the trust that we have in God that we're able to forgive man. And so we have this first thing, most horrible situation you can imagine, where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. that attitude, that spirit that Jesus had toward these men who are mistreating him. And the fact that he looked to the Father to sustain him, not these others. We go on and we deal on down in Luke chapter 23. And I hope you've thought about this, but we know that both of the thieves blasphemed Jesus along with the crowd. Can you imagine now? You're hanging on the cross and you pick out one of the people that are hung on the cross with you and you start picking on him, and the crowd below is picking on him. Why would you do that? I mean, you're in the same boat he is. Why blaspheme him? Well, we know that both these men did that. And probably when you think about Jesus in forgiving those who have done this to him, these men were exactly the opposite of that. And what they had for the people that had hurt them was fury. It was anger. And then there was a change that took part in one of these men. Verse 39, this is how Luke addresses this. And one of the malefactors, the criminals, which were hanged, blasphemed, or railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Was that an actual plea, or was it simply to ridicule Jesus further? But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" Don't you even fear God, is the way we would say that. What is wrong with you? And I remember the old men in my life when I was a kid. And especially on job site, Dad had me work with carpenters when I was little. And the old carpenters would be working, and you always had them, the laborers or some of the younger carpenters, and they would do something or they would say something. And one of the old men would turn to him and say, "Don't you fear God? What's wrong with you? Don't you fear God?" When they would say a cuss word or when they would make an inappropriate statement, "Have you no fear of God?" Do we fear God? I tell you what, before anything else, we better fear God. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And we indeed justly, we talk about the repentance and faith of this man. And I want to say it again, the simplicity of salvation is astounding. I have dealt with this a lot. I've thought about this passage a lot. The simplicity of salvation is amazing. This man was evil. This man was wicked. We indeed justly. We're not told what they had done, but it was bad enough that they would crucify them. And crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the criminals. And this man said, "We deserve this. What we've done carries this penalty, and it is a proper penalty." Who knows what they had done or how many times they had done it. But we see a man that has absolutely no fear of God in him up to this point. And yet he embraces that fear of God, and salvation begins with fear of God. What happens when the Holy Spirit convicts you? And I've had people, God doesn't convict me. God doesn't speak to me. There is no God or any of those kind of statements. And you can say, yes, he does. You know he does. You know you're in rebellion against him because that's what you want. And even your thinking proves that. You look at the atheists. I've dealt with so many people, not just the atheists, but the skeptic or the man who is the casual Christian. Well, yes, I agree with what you're saying, but what I do is another story. I say I believe in God. I say that I believe the Bible, but my life is lived in relationship to this world. That's what I follow. You know you're doing wrong. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Yes, you do. You choose it. You know it's wrong, but you choose to do it. Listen, we know exactly what we're doing. You won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, I didn't know. You can use that on your mother. You can use it on another person, but you can't use that on God. I didn't know. I didn't understand. Yeah, you understand. You know exactly what you're doing. This man came to the realization of the fear of God, and it brought him to repentance just in this short time. Now, how long a period are we talking about? How long does it take to repent and believe the gospel? I don't think it takes that long. I've dealt with men who have responded to the gospel in such a way, kind of like this, where you think, I don't know. I don't know if they're sincere or not. I don't know if they mean it or not. I don't know if they understand it or not. And we have the opportunity to look at their lives and see how it changes in regards to the gospel. And there are those that embrace it, they go a little ways, and they drop away. Jesus talks about that. Remember the sower and the seed. We have people that you think, I don't see how they can respond to Christ. How can they understand? I mean, it's an immediate response, and they go on and mature in the faith. This man didn't have time to do any of that. So how do we know that his faith is genuine? We know it's true because Jesus assures him of salvation. And by the way you know you're saved is that Jesus assures you of your salvation. Sandy and I went to college with a young man. Wow, name's escaping now, which is good for him. He was a young preacher, and he was very active in evangelism, in the revival services that we would have. And he had a terrible, terrible time concerning his own salvation. Well, I don't know how many times we talked to him. Joe, I'm not sure I'm saved. Everybody talked to him. And the assurances that were given to him were so pathetic a lot of times. And his problem was in understanding what faith is and how it works. We have this idea that we exercise faith, and because we exercise that, we gain assurance. Well, faith is something that's at work in you. And the assurance of your salvation is something that God gives you. It's not always immediate. But we're always looking for something that will affirm that we are saved, and we want some kind of epiphany. And we hear all these testimonies. You see this in books. Back in the early 70s, it was very, very popular. You had all these little books about people's salvation experience And it was songs of angels, boy. As soon as they were saved, they heard trumpets and they saw angels and light and all these things. And you're sitting there and you think, none of this happened to me. Maybe I'm not saved. If I didn't have that experience, maybe I'm not saved. Well, that's not what salvation is about. Yes, some people have experiences that other people don't have. That's not what salvation's all about. Salvation is about repentance and faith. And faith is trust and obedience to God. God brings you to that place where you desire Him. You want to obey Him. And that's expressed in this man's life. The distinction that he makes, we indeed deserve what is happening to us, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, here we get into the question, how much of that did the thief understand? We see Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God. The obedient Son of God that lived his life sinlessly and was nailed to the cross not for his faults but for ours. What did this man see? Well, we can ask the same thing about the other disciples, couldn't we? Good grief, what did those guys understand? John was there. I'm not sure anybody else was. Did they understand any more than the thief? He was a good man. And what this thief says in essence is, we're bad men. He is a good man. Now, how much shall we draw out of this? I don't know. Because the issue here is not the understanding of the thief. It is the mercy and grace of God that saves men. And we better understand that. We want men to do something that affirms that they're saved. And I don't remember who I was listening to the other day, but they were talking about these situations. Well, what did you do to be saved? And the answer is, I did absolutely nothing to be saved. I'm saved because God saved me. And my response to the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart was to obey Him. You see, I responded to Him. But it's God that initiates everything. The spiritual life is not of man, it is of God. We don't generate righteousness. We don't generate obedience. You and I do nothing in regards to that. It is God that empowers us to obey Him. And God worked in this man's heart to turn him from sin to Jesus. And that's what we have here. And it is so incredibly simple. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, and in some translations it is that he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And here again, you get into a theological discussion, and I read so many of them, and you know, okay, one man's opinion is no better than another man's opinion, because we have very little information given here. And we need to be very, very careful how we understand it. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Remember me when you go to your throne. Remember me when you die and you're raised from the dead and you go to heaven. What did this man understand? I don't think he understood much. Do you? How much could he understand? He was a criminal. You think criminals sat around thinking about the millennial age? Think about whether Jesus is actually the Messiah? I don't think he cared. Not until now. And now he cared. And he had very limited understanding. how much understanding do you need to respond to God? In the first place, understand this, it is God that draws you to Him. It is God that gives you the understanding that you have, whatever limitation on that understanding that there is. God is the one that revealed to this man the truth. And he understood this, that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't have the information. This is the only place in Scripture this is talked about. We have this man who's a wicked man. A man who God touches and saves. And his response is a right response to Jesus. And when God touches your heart, your response is going to be toward Jesus. It's not going to be about religion. It's not even going to be about Jesus. It is going to be to Jesus. I've dealt with a lot of men who are intellectually brilliant, but I think they're spiritually dead. And they can read volumes, and they can argue the different points, but it's like they don't know Jesus. And what salvation does in your life is that it brings you to Jesus. So he addresses Jesus. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Remember me for good. Remember me for my own benefit. What does it mean to remember me? It means please don't leave me out. And in a sense, please don't forsake me. And it is a plea. He has no basis for demand. It worries me very, very much the way the thinking of Christianity has come down to the place that acknowledgement is salvation. And that's not what we have here at all. We have a man whose heart has turned from sin to God. And the outpouring of that is all he understands. Remember me. And the assurance that Jesus gives to him, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today, this day, shalt thou be with me in paradise. And of course, this opens up an entire can of worms theologically in dealing with those that say Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights, he went to hell, and all these other things. The idea that this presents is this: Jesus says, we're going to die and we're going to paradise. Paradise is heaven. I had to read a lot of stuff about that too. When we talk about paradise in the Bible, we are talking about heaven, what we understand is heaven. And this is what Jesus promises to this poor man. And this brings me to this point too. Have you ever known someone that became a Christian that you think this is just unjust? This person is so bad. It is not fair that they get to be saved. Especially when they're saved when they're dying. This guy was dying, by the way. Well, anybody can say anything when they're dying. How do we know if it's real or not? Well, the only way you can know if it's real or not is if Jesus tells you it is. And I have experienced men so hardened in sin. It is an amazing thing to me. They're dying. One guy that I'm thinking about, he only lived a week or two after I talked to him. And his family asked me to talk to him, so I talked to him. And he laughed at me. He laughed at the gospel. He had absolutely no interest in it. He told me that. I know I'm dying. I don't care. I will not respond to Christianity. I will not respond to Christ. And I've dealt with men that were dying, that God opened their hearts to the gospel, and they responded. And the work of the gospel is not ours, it is God's. And the proof of the gospel is not us, it's God. Jesus is the one that gave this man assurance. And there are those, I mean, I don't know if they were truly converted, but as they responded to Christ in that hope, their approach to everything was different. Where they'd been hard and bitter and cruel and mean, they had a hope that they looked to. And I've heard men say, that's just not fair. This guy was so bad, it's just not fair that he gets saved. That is an expression of our human nature. See, we're unforgiving. We want to be forgiving, we're just not. Try to be forgiving, I'm just not. I try not to hold grudges, but I do. And when my enemy becomes a Christian, it's hard for me to accept that. When that man becomes a Christian and then dies, where I have nothing else that I can do about it, that's even harder. How can he possibly be saved on a deathbed and not ask me to forgive him? Well, that's not your problem, is it? That's between him and God. And so with this man, what do we have? We have the testimony of his salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus himself today. And by the way, we're talking about 3 hours. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a tremendous thing. That's the second saying of the Savior on the cross. And both of these things are things that we need to ponder very carefully. And then, and I want to introduce this here, it's the third saying of the Savior on the cross. Do you know what it is? Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 19, verses 25. And I think this is a logical progression. Now, you got to be careful with your study Bibles and with your different Bible helps when it comes to the chronological order of these things. We don't always have them. But I think we have a pretty good idea as to how these things line up. Now, we're dealing with the first 3 hours of Jesus's being on the cross. His plea for forgiveness for those who are crucifying him. This assurance to this thief, that's in the first 3 hours of the cross. And then we have this that begins in verse 25. I was dissatisfied with most of the commentators that... Have you noticed that when you really need some information, boy, I need to know what this means. I need to know what's going on here. Nobody has it. When you can figure it out for yourself, everybody will tell you about it. But when you have questions, nobody wants to deal with that because some of the subjects are really hard. Now, what we have here is something completely different. It is very simply stated, and there's very little said. Let's read John chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. How many women were standing there? Were there three or were there four? That's debated. I think there were four. And there are guys that agree with me at least, but I believe there were four. The sister of Mary is not named. And I want to say something, except for Mary Magdalene, it seems like all the women that were there were related. Related by marriage or related directly. And we don't have enough information to say for sure, but you know, we have a tight-knit little church, don't we? Well, so did they. They were all related. They were brothers, sisters, cousins, best friends, in-laws. Now, you had some that weren't, but there's nothing wrong with that relationship. There's nothing wrong with that unity and that support that comes from family, that's a part of the church. I want you to think, though, about the bravery of these women. Well, the Jews and Romans weren't going to crucify a bunch of women. Well, I don't know for sure about the Jews, but the Romans sure would. And the disciples, the men, were afraid they'd be crucified. They all ran away. They were hiding. But we have John here. The question, too, is why is John's gospel so broken up as contrasted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke? His is different. And the answer is, well, he wasn't there. He had to go back into Jerusalem and get the women and bring them out. So he missed a lot of stuff, so he didn't write about it. That is pure conjecture. We don't have any idea why he wrote the way he wrote or why they wrote the way they wrote. We don't know why they included certain things and they left certain things out. John's the only one that speaks of this account. But we have these women, and I'm going to say there are four women. And they're there, I believe, to support Mary. But they're also there because they love Jesus. And he's dying. They don't know what's happening. But they know they love Jesus. And they're there. And they're brokenhearted. This is the end. Did they believe that? Probably. All the disciples did. Now, women didn't have much say back then, so they kind of ignored anything they would have said, but all the men thought it's over, except for the thief on the cross. He had something to look forward to. All the disciples of Jesus didn't have anything to look forward to. He was dying on the cross. And they, I think they were without hope. I think Mary, his mother, was without hope. Remember the prophecy that was given her when Jesus was born. A sword shall pass through your heart as well. And I think this is a picture of that sorrow and that pain that she knew in the death of Jesus. Where's Joseph? Where's her husband? Nothing said about Joseph. We don't have any idea. I figure he's dead. We don't know how he died or when he died, but I figure he's dead. She's there with those that are supporting her. She's there with younger people. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John always refers to himself as that. John has a sense of humor that really appeals to me. Like when he and Peter run to the empty tomb and he makes the point, I outran Peter. But what he says is, it was the disciple that Jesus loved that outran Peter. But Peter went into the tomb first, which he would because he was impetuous. But you find these things with John so interesting to me. But here he accounts, I was there. I was there as the man that Jesus loved. I love everybody. But I love some people more than I love others. And some people I don't really love that much. I'm talking about Christians here. They're Christians, I know they're Christians, and I love them as brothers. But I don't want to be around them. They are irritating to be around. Your personality attracts certain people, and you are attracted to certain people. There are people you like to be around more than you like to be around other people. Jesus and John liked to be around each other. They liked each other. Did Jesus love Peter? Yeah, he loved Peter. But he and John were buddies. They were friends. I think Peter was too irritating to be a good friend. Don't you know, you really love them, but oh man, you can only take so much of them at a time. And I think maybe Peter was that kind of guy. I think Paul was kind of that kind of guy too. Stop joking, here comes Paul, he'll get on to us. And he probably would. There are just different personalities at work in the Christian community. And some we're attracted to more than others. Does that mean that we don't value the others? No, it doesn't mean that. How I would love to sit at Paul's feet and be taught. But I'm not sure that Paul and I would ever really be buddies. I would be just a little bit afraid of him. John, I think I would love to be around. Why? Because he had that humor and that right personality that attracts me. Luke's the same way. Well, here was the man that Jesus loved. And what did he do? He took care of Jesus' mother and these other women. He brought them there. It was dangerous. But this man took care of them. He brought them there. And Jesus saw his mother and he said unto his mother, verse 26 still, woman, behold thy son. Look, woman, this is your son. He's not talking about himself. He's pointing to John. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. John, will you make sure my mom is put in a nursing home? Will you make sure that she can go where old people go to die? Make sure she's okay. That's not what he said. John, she is your mother. You treat her like your mother. She was probably John's aunt. But Jesus and John loved each other as brothers. And I think John had that care, that attitude toward Mary that would respond because of his love for Jesus. But Jesus trusted John to do this. And by the way, we could go for a long time talking about a child's responsibility to their parents and why that is important. I remember somebody told me one time, well, my job is to raise my kids and their job is to raise their kids. Handed on down the line. Well, that's not true at all. We had a fella tell us not too long ago, you've got the best insurance in the world. And Sandy was talking to him on the phone. She said, what do you mean? He said, you've got 9 kids. And Sandy said, yeah, that's right. The Christian community is a community that takes care of each other. One of the great testimonies that we have as believers is that people can observe the love that Christians have one for the other. And that's especially true in Christian families. But this is the attitude that we have here, and this is the demand that Jesus places on this man, John. Woman, behold thy son. And then to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. He treated her like his mother. Was John's mother still alive? We don't know that. If so, he had two mothers there. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Sandy's mother and my mother living under the same roof? I mean, I would accept it. I would take that just fine, but it'd be interesting. We don't know what their situation was. But John took the responsibility to care and to watch over Mary. And that's exactly what he did. It's an amazing thing. Simple statement. Nothing else is added. You get into the commentaries, you get plenty of addition. But it's all conjecture. It's all opinion. This is what we have here. And the purpose of this is that you and I look at these passages, these verses, and we think about what's said here, what it means for us. Other men can't tell you what that means for you. That's something you've got to do. But we see the example, don't we? John, here is someone that's going to need care, and I'm assigning that care to you. I want you to do it. And John did it. He did it out of love. He did it out of love for Jesus, and I'm sure he did it out of love for Mary. But we're not told that another disciple was there, only that John was. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. We have gone through these first three hours, Jesus was nailed to the cross about 9 a.m. We have these things that are stated about that, and now we have this last section. We have 3 hours, basically, of darkness. It's not just physical darkness, but it's dark to us. We don't have any information about it. We have 3 hours of him on the cross here. So let's read it beginning with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which is noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This was amazing. One of the texts, it may be Luke. Let me see. Yeah, Luke 23 and verse 44. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So you get into the discussion, you get into the debate. Was it over this local area where the cross was, the nation of Israel, or the whole earth? If it was over the whole earth, why don't we hear more about it? Well, we didn't hear anything. You don't hear anything else about it from anybody else. It's something that is stated very plainly. It is something that is stated by all of them. And it deals with the circumstance that we have with Jesus on the cross. Now, how do you define land? How do you define earth? How do you define all those things? The answer is this: we don't know. How thick was the darkness? We don't know. What was the darkness? We don't know. Luke basically says the sun stopped shining. Well, what does that mean? Were there clouds? We don't know. Was it like what happened in Egypt? We don't know. Probably, but we don't know. We don't know. This is what's stated. And there's a purpose to it. There's a reason that Scripture gives it to us, because what we're dealing with is the judgment of God. God poured his wrath out on his son. Why did you have to have perfect animals for sacrifice? Why did God demand that of the Jews? And my goodness, Sandy and I are still wading through this stuff in the Pentateuch, dealing with the sacrifice system and all that. Oh, they're so rigid. Why? They had to be perfect. They had to be clean. There could be no flaw in them. And they were offered as an offering for the sins of the people. Jesus was perfect, but he became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. And we go on and on and on. We see this picture of Christ on the cross and his suffering and his death, all these things. And in the middle of that is the judgment of God that's poured out. And we cannot imagine it. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like down the cross. There were people that hung on the cross for days. Maybe Josephus, I can't remember now, talks about people sneaking in after a while. You know, the soldiers and stuff get tired. Let's go over here. And they'd sneak in and get somebody off the cross. And some of them have been there for days. And some of them actually survived. It was a horrible death. It was a long death. It was an awful death. We're not told anything about this. And it's interesting to me because these writers do not deal with the why the darkness was there. They just deal with it as a fact. You and I, as we study the scripture, we see all the pictures of it. We see, in a way, the meaning of it as we understand it. But they simply state it as a fact. Now, let's go on here. I want to start in 45 again. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And it was during the ninth hour, this is the end of it. Now, we've had these three sayings of Jesus on the cross, and the last ones that we have are all related to his time of death. The ninth hour. We don't know what he went through in the intervention here from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. All we know is that God's face did not shine on him. I can't find it. I've got it somewhere, and I don't know where I put it in a book. You know, you start reading this stuff early, and you're kind of reviewing everything you read this. And I read this thing on the blessing, may God bless and keep you. May God's face shine on you. And the idea is here that God's blessing is his face shining on you. The opposite of that is that God turns his back on you. And what we see in this darkness is God turning his back on Jesus. It is the opposite of blessing. It is judgment and wrath. I was amazed by that. I've been thinking about it ever since because I related it to sunshine and darkness, that sort of thing. May God's face shine on you. Or may God withhold his blessing. May he turn his back on you the way he did the Egyptians, the way he did Jesus. It's in the Old Testament quite a bit. The darkness of judgment that comes on nations and peoples. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, which is, this one is Hebrew, I believe. And it is God, my God, my God. It is calling out to the Almighty God. You have different words in the Old Testament. You have a lot of words in the Old Testament that speak of God. One of them is the name El. And you have that throughout the culture of the Mideast. El is the divine God. Very general term. You have very specific things. El Shaddai, for example, it is the Almighty God, the God, and then a specific context of what you're talking about in that name. El Shaddai, God our tent, God our covering, God our protector. I don't remember now what all it means, but you have all these names. What do we say? Lord God. We have El, Lord. You have El Shaddai, Lord God. We have other words that distinguish something particular about God. What do we say? How's it printed in the English? Lord, Lord God, that sort of thing. We don't have all the nuance of these things. Well, this is something here that is incredibly specific. Because Jesus is crying out as a son who's been condemned to death by the judge, his father. And he says, why are you doing this to me? Why are you leaving me in this state? That's sort of the idea that we have here. But it goes much, much deeper than that, of course. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, or to be translated as this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. I think it was Linsky, said that verse 47 is a mockery of what Jesus said. Now, I don't know if they were just stupid or if they were mocking Jesus or what they were doing, but apparently some of them took it seriously. You see, here's something you need to understand in Jewish thinking, and sadly that has trickled down into Christian thought as well. And that is that Elijah is going to come and introduce the Christ. He's going to be there for what they would think of as the millennial. Elijah's going to be there. He's going to be doing this. He's going to be doing that. Now remember, Jesus explained to his disciples about the coming of Elijah as John the Baptist came. But these people have a whole theological idea that they're going to promote and push, and it comes from really just the wrong concept of the Messiah and of Israel. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calls for Elijah." And we're going to read all the text, but I'm not going to do it this morning because I'm tired. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, sour wine. The soldiers drink, by the way. And put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, and I'll talk about this a minute, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Some have said this individual ran to get a drink, put it to Jesus' lips. Another said, "Don't do that. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes to save him." And this is where you get into difficulty with translation and interpretation of words. What are they saying? They're not, in my opinion, they're not commenting on the why, and they're saying, "All right, everybody, let's wait and see what happens." That's what they're actually saying. As they watched what happened in verse 48, the people that were participating in this said, "Okay, let's wait and see what happens. Let's see if Elijah does come and save him. Let's see what happens here." They had a crooked way of thinking about things because they had been taught in a crooked way. I was listening to somebody talk about the Palestinian children and what they actually believed concerning Israel, concerning really anybody that's not Palestinian. And he said, "It is so twisted. How could they think this? Because they've been taught this from infancy. Therefore, they've accepted it. They believe it." And we do the same thing. And oftentimes we can't see the truth because we've been so saturated with something that is a lie. And we've got to be careful about that. Let's see what Elijah will do. And then verse 50, and we've got a lot to talk about in this section. Then Jesus, verse 50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost or yielded up the spirit. And we'll go into those things, in fact, this whole passage, next week, I hope. All right, let's stop here. Let's stand for a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you'll give us the heart to study, to think about these things. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us understanding of them and draw us to you. Draw us, Lord, to true obedience in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.